I'm going to read this morning from Luke chapter 12 and 13, a brief passage from each. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 12 at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth much more than many sparrows. And then over to chapter 13, at verse 1. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Pray with me for just a moment, please. It is your word, Lord, and into the confusion of our hearts, or into the sadness of our thinking, or into the questions that we have, or even into the surprising nonchalance which might characterize some of us, help us to hear your truth this morning for our good and for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. The background in these two chapters, chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Luke, are some situations which in their own day and in their own way were not unlike the catastrophes we have experienced this week. To be sure, what we have experienced this week is undoubtedly much greater, much, much greater in terms of the proportions, the numbers of people, the public nature of the calamity. But the degree of difference is a degree of amount, as it were, not of kind. The issues are somewhat the same, and we are not told a great deal about these issues in chapter 13. Apparently, there were some Jews, some Jewish people from the area called the Galilee, which is in northern Israel. That is the area that is up around the Sea of Galilee, separate, further north from Jerusalem. And they were perhaps in Jerusalem for a time of worship. And Pilate kills them, murders them, has them murdered while they were worshiping. And he somehow mixes their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that they themselves were offering in their worship. Undoubtedly a gruesome and awful display on Pilate's part. Perhaps it reminds you, as it has me, as I've thought about it in the last few days, of a kind of racial hatred, of a sort of ethnic cleansing kind of thing. Perhaps that was in Pilate's mind. I don't know. It's a little bit like what happened in Fort Worth some time ago, when bad and mad people came into a church service and started shooting. Maybe communion was being served in that church service. I don't know. Maybe the people said something like this. They came into the church with their machine guns and they gunned us down while we were celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And the blood of the worshipers in our own church was mingled with the wine of the sacrament. What do you think of that, Jesus? You see, that's what these people are saying to Jesus in chapter 13. What do you think of this, Jesus? Tell us what you say is going on here. And questions are put to Jesus that are perhaps not unlike the questions which you and I perhaps even legitimately have. How could this happen? Is God sovereign? We just heard one of the most beautiful pieces of music I think I've heard in a long time, in which the main theme was precisely that, the sovereign character of God. Sovereign means God is never one moment out of control. How could God be sovereign and what happened last Tuesday happen? A question. No doubt a legitimate question. How could God somehow permit or let such wicked men loose to do their wickedness upon others? Have you ever noticed that the Bible never answers your questions in quite the way you ask them? In fact, it's really surprising, but it's nevertheless very important, and it's an important signal and pointer for us all. The Bible never answers my questions just the way I ask them. I want Jesus to answer me according to the precise definition and syntax of the questions I have posed to him. And Jesus says something totally unexpected. Here he responds with a question that makes a point and then a point that raises a question. His question is in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And he deals quickly and directly with the question. In effect, they are asking, when bad stuff happens to people, does it mean they are bad? And he dismisses it immediately. He says, I tell you no. Very emphatic. In our English translations, there's an exclamation point after the word no, and appropriately so. And then he makes a point about an event which it is apparently was well known at the time. There were 18 people who had died in the collapse of a tower, the Tower of Siloam. And his negative point is again quite clear. When the point is raised with him, who is more guilty? Are these people guilty when the tower falls on them? Or how about all the others upon whom the tower didn't fall? And Jesus again makes the negative point, absolutely not. But we're still not there yet, because there's a positive question that should be ringing in our hearts. What is his point? What is his positive point? So he would say, and we would agree with him, that these people are not more guilty because the tower fell on them, because they were the ones whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices. We would agree with that, most of us would. But then he tells us to respond to terror and tragedy in a particular way. He begins to move to the heart of our questions and our concerns by telling us how to respond to terror and tragedy, both in our individual lives, in our own individual heartaches and illnesses, and in the heartaches of our common life together as a community and even as a nation, even in the kinds of horrors like those of last Tuesday morning. Jesus begins to move towards an answer. Answers that he wants us to know, even if we're not at first raising the questions. In other words, his answers raise questions that we should be asking. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Some of you have Palm Pilots. I know that. Some of you are very proud of your Palm Pilots. When it comes time to schedule a meeting, you pull out your Palm Pilot and you do whatever you do. And you sort of schedule the meeting. Some of you even have Palm Pilots that talk to other people's Palm Pilots. I, for one, have a big old black notebook. It has the last 20 years of my life well contained in it. It has the next 20 years of my life well planned out in it. And I like my black notebook, thank you very much. But you know, one of the things about Palm Pilots that's really interesting, that someone was actually bragging to me about the other day when they were trying to convince me that I should get one, is, look, Skip, you're a preacher and you want to have the Bible with you all the time, don't you? All you have to do is whip out your Palm Pilot, boom, 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 and there is the verse that you want to read right there. Because, you know, the Bible can be contained on your Palm Pilot. I like technology as much as the next fellow, and yes, I'll probably one of these days, soon enough, get a Palm Pilot. But I'm not going to put the scripture on it. I'll tell you why. The problem is that when you open your Palm Pilot to that verse, say the verse that we've been looking at right here, for example. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans and so forth. What do you see? All you see is that verse. The problem is that there's more going on than that verse. And you need to see it in a context. Because when you have the book in front of you, the Bible, open like this, and your eyes begin to move around the pages, what you begin to see is that there is more going on here than simply that one verse. In other words, you begin to understand the meaning of that verse in a larger context. And it is that larger context which Jesus is speaking about in the whole of these two chapters that must be brought to bear upon the tragedies and the questions that we have about the particular nature of the tragedies themselves. And what you begin to see is, for example, if you look back at chapter 12 where we read, the editors of the NIV Bible, the Bible that is in our pews and that many of you have, in fact put a heading at the start of chapter 12, warnings and encouragements. And actually that's a good heading because that is what this whole couple of chapters is about. It's about warnings and it's about encouragements. And you need to appreciate both. In fact, what Jesus does as he answers the questions that he wants us to raise is that he moves back and forth in these chapters from comfort to warning, from warning to comfort. He's not a very good preacher here, by our standards. You know, preachers are told to be logical. If you want to make a point, you make one point. Here's the point about warning. Good, Jesus, we got that one. Now here's the point about encouragement. Now we get that one. Jesus doesn't do it that way. He moves back and forth in a way that surprises us, but you've got to appreciate the whole. And so I urge you, go home this afternoon and read these chapters, chapters 12 and chapters 13. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. Because what you see is that he begins to answer the questions that we have about horror and tragedy and even terrorism with words of comfort. And he does so in chapter 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. The right place to start is talking about the comfort which, yes, we give to one another, But upon what do we base our understanding of what comfort is supposed to look like? There is a tremendous model that is sewn into the fabric and heart of the universe about comfort. There is a lesson and a moral about comfort that goes to the very heart of everything that we Christians believe. And so let me put it to you this way. If you are a Christian believer this morning, the right place to begin your understanding of the tragedies of last Tuesday is with the doctrine of the Incarnation. The Incarnation is what teaches us that God came to comfort us. The Incarnation, literally, what do the words mean? Incarnate, in flesh. God comes in flesh. He moves into my world, into our world, in the fleshness of humanity. He becomes like one of us in order to comfort us. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, we read this marvelous statement about the nature of the Incarnation and particularly what it is, what the nature of the comfort is as the Son of God moves towards us. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for all the sins of his people. Well, there's so much in that passage. But note this. The comfort God gives, he doesn't give abstractly. If I could put it to you this way, the comfort God gives first is not spiritual. It's very fleshly. It's the comfort of touch. It's the comfort of humanity. It's the comfort of God coming in the flesh for us. It is the comfort that comes by knowing that God cares. He knows and he weeps. For example, John 11, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews that came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Or Luke 19, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I uphold you with my victorious right hand." Dear friends, I would tell you, I would hope I would be honest with you, even as a preacher, even as a Christian preacher, that these words are so much light, thin air, meaning nothing if it weren't for the incarnation. For it is in the incarnation that he is with us. It is in the enfleshment of Jesus as the Son of God come into our midst that he comes, that he weeps, that he cares, that he touches. And all of our care and all of our concern for our fellow human beings and all of the rightful sense of our common humanity with all of those, by whatever religion or whatever background they have with whom we share this planet, we naturally feel for them. Of course we do. Where does that feeling come from? Its origins is in the motive of God to not only care, but to move in care toward those whom he loves. The beginning point for a response to what has happened this week is the enfleshment of God in this world. Jesus' first response is not to talk about whose sin caused Pilate's ethnic cleansing, or whose sin caused the Tower of Siloam to fail. His first response is to talk about birds. And to say he cares for the birds. So does he not care for you? Dorothy Sayers, a wonderful British writer. Some of you know her as a mystery writer, but she's a great Christian lady who wrote many fine things. She talked about the incarnation this way. "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he, God, had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When God played the man, he played the man." If I can put it to you this way, God in Christ knows what 110 stories of crushing glass, metal, and steel feel like. You know the little story, of course, about a boy who's scared one night. He goes to sleep and lightning or something disturbs him. And so his father goes in to comfort him. And his father says, "Let's pray to Jesus." And the little boy says, "Oh, that's good. Yes, Dad, let's pray to Jesus. But actually, I was hoping for someone to come comfort me who had skin on him." And the father wisely and rightly said, "That's just the point, son. For the Son of God has skin on him." Now let me give you a startling thought. Notice I said has skin on him. Do you know why you can pray to a God who understands all of the tragic failures of our sinful flesh, all of the hurts and agonies therein? Because Jesus still has flesh. We're treading close to a line. It's a wonderful line of mystery. It's magnificent, and I want to be careful. But I do not think it is too much to say that the risen, exalted, ascended Christ at the right hand of heaven has skin on him right now. And he knows, and he cares. The leading teaching here is the teaching of the incarnation. I want to make this point negatively, and I want to make it carefully, because I don't want to say it in a way that is misunderstood. But I cannot be honest and be right as your pastor if I don't remind you, because you're going to ask me about it anyway. The article in yesterday's Dallas Morning News about TV evangelists laying blame. Now, I want to say this very clearly. First of all, it was only one of the two, and I'm not going to say any names, but you need to know who it was who said this and who didn't, because there's a big difference, very big difference. This is what one of them said. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent baby lives, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and all the feminists and all the gays and lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, the People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and I say, you helped this happen. And he goes on to say that their actions have turned God's anger on America. Dear friends, doctrine is important. Doctrine is very important. That is to say, the teaching of the Bible is important, because you have just heard in what I read, very poor doctrine. It is the wrong starting place. It is not where the Son of God starts. Oh, I hold no brief for abortionists. And you know as well as I do that judgment one day will come. In fact, we have talked about that in recent weeks, haven't we even? So we've been talking about the kingdom of God on Sunday mornings. But the impulse that must begin in a situation like this is not the impulse to judge. It is the impulse to come alongside. For these preachers or whoever, this one preacher particularly in this quote, to pick judgment as their doctrinal beginning point is like a surgeon taking an axe when he begins surgery in order to begin the surgery. You begin by coming alongside. In fact, do you know that one of the names for the Holy Spirit is Paraclete, right? It's where we get words, same kind of Greek origin as parallel. Parallelogram. What does that mean? Come alongside. What does the Holy Spirit do? He comes alongside. Having said that, the Son of God then gives warnings. He gives warnings in the context of comfort, but he gives warnings.
Yes. In what direction does he aim his warning? Does he aim it towards all those bad people out in our society who have somehow brought for God's judgment on us? Does he even first aim his warning at the perpetrators of the terror that was caused in Jerusalem? The answer is an emphatic no. He first aims his warning squarely at your heart and mine. And this is where Jesus introduces the question of judgment, but he does it in this most particular way. In chapter 13, he says, in effect, you want me to pronounce judgment on Pilate for his wicked and murderous act. But Pilate is not here. Pilate's not here right now. Leave Pilate to me. I'll take care of Pilate. The question is, he's not here, and you are. You're here. And you need to see that judgment doesn't begin out there. Judgment begins in here. And so what is so disturbing about the Dallas Morning News article yesterday is not that America will be judged. What is so disturbing is that those who say America will be judged do not candidly tell you they will be judged first. And any true Christian who understands the meaning of what God is about in all of this must first go like this and must say first, what is in my heart? What is the terrorism that is in my own heart? What is the terror of sin that has caused me to be the kind of person that I am? You say, wait a minute, Skip. I didn't run any jet planes into buildings this week. Of course not. I know you didn't. But I want you to know on the basis of the Word of God that the evil that lurks in men's hearts is a matter of degree, not of kind. And therefore, the first question that must always be asked, the reason that God would even permit such wicked things to happen, is that men and women, Christians and non-Christians, believers and non-believers, would all have forced into the reckoning the question, what is in my own heart? You know John Donne's famous poem, For Whom the Bell Tolls. You know the line, of course, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. What you may not know, if you read the whole poem, is he's saying that when you raise the alarm, when you toll the bell in alarm, recognize that the alarm must first be heard by you. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you. And he ends the poem this way, listen. If by this consideration of another's danger, I take mine into contemplation, then I should secure myself by making my resource to God, who is our only security. What Jesus is saying is, look at this horrible thing. Yes, use all the means of military and political might to do what world powers must do in coping with such awful things. Yes, but first, take into your own contemplation the meaning of this in your own heart. And ask God to reveal the terrorism of sin that is there. G.K. Chesterton was once asked, he's an English writer, 100 years ago, he was once asked by the London Times to write an article on the question, what is the problem in the universe? He wrote back very concisely. He said, I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. He got that one right. Some of you have heard me say this before, and forgive me if you were at Park City Baptist the other night when I used this illustration, but it's a very apt one. If zero is bad, I mean about as bad can be, and 100 is good as good can be, where would you put Mother Teresa? About 95, huh? Where would you put the perpetrators of Tuesday's horrors? Let's just say one. You'd probably want to put them off the scale, but let's just say one. Where would you put yourself? Well, you know what? Most of us would put ourselves somewhere between 1 and 95. What's the problem with the scale? The problem with the scale is that the difference between 99.99999999999 and 100 is an infinite distance. And there is only one man who has bridged that gap. There is only one person who has ever worn flesh, who has ever done so perfectly. And therein lies your hope. Here's what I mean. Did Jesus die for the terror in your heart? Yes. He died for your sins. But I want you to hear this, my friends. He not only died for your sins, he lived for your righteousness. He lived the perfect life in the flesh that you could never live. He was the perfect one who never did, thought, said anything that dishonored the name of his Father. And when he died on that cross of Calvary, what he did was bestow upon you not only the merit of his perfect sacrifice, but the merit of his perfect life. Flesh. You're robed in it. It's full of terror. Unless it's the righteousness of Christ, won for you. This is where we are. No, Jesus doesn't answer our questions just the way we ask them. He answers questions we don't ask and then makes us ask questions we didn't intend on asking. But by his sovereign spirit, he ends us up in the right place. Who am I? What is my sin? What is the terror in my own heart? And then he would have me say, quite simply, something like this, a prayer. Pray this with me. Let's close our eyes and pray. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die.